Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. So we continue to make our way through these various lists, these various genealogies here at the beginning of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, the descendants of Judah and of Simeon. We'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. The sons of Judah, Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal. Reiah, the son of Shobal, fathered Jahath, and Jahath fathered Ahumai and Lahad. These were the sons of the Zorathites. These were the sons of Edom, Jezreel, Ishma, and Idbash, and the name of their sister was Hazeloponi. And Penuel fathered Gedor, and Ezer fathered Husha. These were the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah, the father of Bethlehem. Asher, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Hela and Nara. Nara bar him Ahuzam and Hefer, Temeni and Ha'ashtari. These were the sons of Nara. The sons of Hela, Zereth, Izhar, and Ethnon. Koz fathered Anub, Zobeba, and the clans of Aharel, the sons of Harum. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." God granted what he asked. Caleb, the father of Shuha, fathered Mahir, who fathered Eshton. Eshton fathered Beth-Rapha, Pasea, and Tehenna, the father of Ir-Nahash. These are the men of Rekah. The sons of Kenaz, Othniel and Sariah, and the sons of Othniel, Hathath and Menathai. Menathai fathered Ophra, and Sariah fathered Joab, the father of Geharashim, so-called because they were craftsmen. The sons of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Iru, Ella, and Naam, and the son of Ella, Kenaz. The sons of Jahalel, Ziph, Zipha, Tiriah, and Asarel. The sons of Ezra, Jether, Mered, Epher, and Jalon. These are the sons of Bithia, the daughter of Pharaoh, whom Mered married, and she conceived and bore Miriam, Shammai, and Ishba, the father of Eshtemoah. And his Judahite wife bore Jered, the father of Gedor, Heber, the son of Soko, and Jekuthiel, the father of Zanoah. The sons of the wife of Hadiah, the sister of Naham, were the fathers of Kila, the Garmite, and Eshtemoah, the Maacathite. The sons of Shimon, Amnon, Rinna, Beth-Hanan, and Ben-Hanan, and Tilan. The sons of Ishi, Zoheth, and Ben-Zoheth. The sons of Shelah, the sons of Judah. Ur, the father of Lekah. La'adah, the father of Meresha, and the clans of the house of linen workers at Beth-Ashbeah. And Jochum, and the men of Kozeba, and Joash, and Seraph, who ruled in Noab and returned to Lehem. Now those records are ancient. These were the potters who were inhabitants of Netaim and Gederah. They lived there in the king's service. The sons of Simeon were Nemuel, Jamin, Jerub, Zerah, Shaul, Shalom was his son, Mibsa his son, Mishma his son. The sons of Mishma, Hamuel his son, Zachar his son, Shimi his son. Shimi had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but his brothers didn't have many children, nor did all their clan multiply like the men of Judah. They lived in Beersheba, Moladah, Hazer Shul, Bilhah, Ezem, Tolad, Bethuel, Hormah, Ziklag, Beth Markaboth, Hazar Susim, Beth Biri, and Sha'araim. These were their cities until David reigned. And their villages were Edom, Ain, Rimmon, Token, and Ashan, 5 cities, along with all their villages that were around these cities as far as Baal. These were their settlements, and they kept a genealogical record. Meshoba, Jamlech, Josha, the son of Amaziah, Joel, Jehu, the son of Joshabiah, son of Sariah, son of Asiel, Elioni, Jacoba, Jeshahiah, Asiah, Adiel, Jasimiel, Benaiah, Ziza, the son of Shifi, son of Elon, son of Jediah, son of Shimri, son of Shemaiah. These mentioned by name were princes in their clans, and their father's houses increased greatly. They journeyed to the entrance of Gedor, to the east side of the valley, to seek pasture for their flocks, where they found rich, good pasture. And the land was very broad, quiet, and peaceful, for the former inhabitants there belonged to Ham. These, registered by name, came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and destroyed the tents and the Menunites that they found there. marked them for destruction to this day, and settled in their place, because there was pasture for their flocks. Some of them, 500 men of the Simeonites, went to Mount Seir, having as their leaders Pelatiah, Neriah, Raphaiah, and Uziel, the son of Ishi. And they defeated the remnant of the Amalekites who had escaped, and they have lived there to this day.
Let's pray.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We confess, Heavenly Father, that as we read passages like this, we wonder about its application to our lives today. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, illumine us and help us to understand how this applies. Help us to see why all Scripture is God-breathed, why it's all useful. Help us to understand and to apply it to our lives and to increase in faith because of this word tonight. For it's in you we pray. Amen. When I moved here to Virginia, I was reminded that there was a town just east of here called Lynchburg. If ever there was an unfortunate city in the South, it's the name Lynchburg. Of course, everybody is quick to point out that Lynchburg has nothing to do with lynching. Lynchburg is actually named after John Lynch, who ran a ferry company on the James River. In fact, the original name of the city of Lynchburg was Lynch's Ferry, named after John Lynch and his ferry company. However, to say that Lynchburg has nothing to do with lynching is not entirely correct, because John Lynch had a brother named Charles, who was a militia colonel in the Revolutionary War. And in 1780, Charles Lynch rounded up a group of colonists who were still loyal to Britain, and after a mock trial, he punished those loyalist Tories accordingly. It would appear that no one was hung or put to death. The worst anyone was punished was being beaten or forced to join the military. But since it was not an official trial, Charles Lynch said that he had used Lynch's Law. So that by the 1850s, the term lynching could actually be found in both American and British dictionaries. Keeping in mind, again, that the idea of Lynch's Law or the idea of lynching was a term that Charles Lynch himself coined, and one, unfortunately, that would take on a rather colorful connotation in American history, to the point even that in 2020, there were a group of citizens over in Lynchburg that began a petition to change the name of the city, which obviously didn't happen. But you can understand why the suggestion was made, because people assume that Lynchburg and lynching are connected, which they are, sort of, by a brother, but with the original lynching having been patriotic rather than racist. Which is why, at times, it's important to look into the history of a city's name before we suddenly decide that we need to change them. Well, that's really what we have going on here in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. We have, in many ways, an emphasis upon city names. What I've enjoyed personally about studying 1 Chronicles so far is trying to figure out the emphasis in each chapter of this genealogy, because each chapter seems to be a little different. In chapter 1, the emphasis was on the covenant line in terms of the covenant people, tracing the covenant line all the way from Adam down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until chapter 1 finished with the line of Esau. And then in chapter 2, we jumped into the line of Jacob, still tracing the covenant line, but this time really emphasizing the so-called important people like David and his family, the scribe Elishama and Bezalel, the designer of the tabernacle, Caleb the spy, a few others. In chapter 3, we emphasized only the line of David, looking at those who would come from him, primarily through Solomon, but with a lot of fascinating jumps in adoptions and kinsmen redeemers and so on, remembering that Jesus was descended biologically and legally from David, both through the line of Solomon and through the line of Nathan. And then here in chapter 4, we change focuses again, not to famous people, not to famous kings, but really to famous cities. Not everybody here in chapter 4 created a city, but enough of them to cause us to sit up and to take notice at what the chronicler is highlighting. He seems to be telling us about the line of Judah, again, because that's his primary focus, and then Simeon after Judah, but that's a rather odd order, because Simeon does not come after Judah. Really, if we were going to be tracing this chronologically, we'd expect Reuben to come next. Simeon is the second oldest after Reuben, and yet here we have the order reversed. And there's likely two reasons for this change in order, again, focusing on this idea of cities. The first is that you may remember that Simeon does not have his own territory. Jacob, all the way back in the book of Genesis, had prophesied, perhaps as much as 1,000 years earlier, that Simeon and Levi would both be scattered throughout the territory of Israel and not have their own possession. The events in question involved the assault of Simeon and Levi's sister Dinah, who'd been attacked by Shechem, who was one of the Gentiles living in the area. Simeon and Levi did not enjoy that, so they instead told Shechem, "You can marry our sister, but only if you and all the men in your city are circumcised." And when the men went along with that, while they were still incapacitated, Simeon and Levi went in and killed everybody. And Jacob, at that point, more or less cursed his two sons and said that they would not have territory in Israel because of it. Eventually, the Levites would redeem themselves, in a sense, at the incident of the golden calf. They joined Moses in staying faithful to God, actually went out and killed some of their own clansmen, their own kinsmen who had joined in the idolatry and the promiscuity that took place there at that event in the Exodus. And as a result, then, Levi became the tribes of the temple, the tribes of the priests, the tribes of those who were helping the priests. So they didn't have any territory because they were scattered as the Levitical clans throughout all of Israel. Scattered, but not necessarily in a negative way. Simeon, on the other hand, was scattered negatively. They were given territory in the middle of the tribe of Judah, which is part of why they're listed here. Their territory, their cities, are connected to the cities of Judah. And over time, as this tribe within the tribe of Judah, as they began to shrink, they got smaller and smaller and smaller until finally, when the 10 northern tribes abandoned Judah and Jerusalem after the reign of King Solomon, Simeon seems to have joined with the northerners, which would have required them to leave the land of Judah, their own inherited territory, but they actually left. It seems that they physically moved north and mixed in with all the northern tribes. We would think that the tribe of Simeon just disappeared, because they're barely mentioned in the rest of Scripture, but we know that they did continue to exist because they show up in Ezekiel chapter 48, living in Jerusalem. And yet, for the most part, they're scattered, and they're relegated to the back pages of Israelite history, even as we see here in chapter 4, ending up in Gedor there in verse 39, which is thought to have been, again, in Judah's territory, a little bit north of the city of Hebron, which is a little bit more well-known. And a city that is named after, it would appear, named after somebody of the part of the tribe of Judah. Because we have two Gedors listed here in the line of Judah, no Gedors listed in the line of Simeon. So they're living in a town in Judah, not in their own land, and they're living in a town that seems to be named after somebody from the tribe of Judah. And the other Simeonites, according to verse 42, even end up going to the land of the Edomites on Mount Seir, going outside of Judah, even outside of the Promised Land, in order to find some places to live. So they are truly scattered, fulfilling the words of Jacob against Simeon and Levi. And we really get further confirmation for this emphasis in this fourth chapter on the cities, because not only is Simeon listed out of order, but also that cities are mentioned at all. There are a number of cities here mentioned in verses 24 to the end of the chapter, a number of cities mentioned related to the tribe of Simeon. And yet very few of the other genealogies mention cities at all. In fact, even the tribe of Judah, which we'll look at in just a second, doesn't really mention cities by city name. Very few of the genealogies mention city names. But again, I think part of it would be that we have to talk about the cities in Simeon because there aren't really any famous Simeonites to talk about. When we talk about the tribe of Simeon, really all that's left to talk about are the cities. There's really only one famous person from the tribe of Simeon mentioned anywhere in Scripture, and that is Zimri, the son of Salu, who was the foolish leader who took a Moabite wife in the book of Numbers, right in the full sight of the leaders of Israel after Balaam attempted to curse the Israelites, ended up blessing them. But Balaam told Balak, send in the women. Send in the women. They will marry the Israelite men. They will lead them astray to worship other gods, and God himself will curse the Israelites. And that's exactly what happened. And so as a plague has started in Israel, people are dying left and right. Here comes the Simeonite Zimri right in front of the leaders with a woman from the Moabites. He takes her into his tent, And the son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, sees it, takes a spear, follows them into the tent, and kills both of them, at which point the plague stops. The chronicler is willing to mention Achan of the tribe of Judah as a troubler of Israel, but he doesn't mention that incident at all. He doesn't mention Zimri. Instead, he doesn't really talk about anybody who's important from the line of Zimri. He says a bunch of names, but really his main focus there in verses 28 through 31 are on cities, city names. And again, verse 32 on the villages, which are also called cities there. And yet even the mention of those city names, Ziklag, reminds us in verse 30 that Simeon did not actually keep or even take all of these cities that have been given to them. Ziklag was owned by the Philistines. Perhaps they took it from the Simeonites, but more than likely the Simeonites never took it from the Philistines. It's not until David comes along and is given the city of Ziklag by the Philistines. Then it becomes a Judahite town. Even Bethlehem was originally given to the Simeonites. I really feel sorry as I read this list of the genealogy of the tribe of Simeon, because it just seems like a list of failures. Hormah, yeah, that was a town that was belonged to Simeon, but not a town that they could take for themselves. Instead, Judah, according to the book of Judges, had to help them take that town. Ain and Ashan there in verse 32 actually were not cities that they kept. They were both given to the Levites. Ramon is actually the name of a false god, as is Baal, not exactly something to be proud of. Gedor in verse 39, as I already mentioned, is a man from the line of Judah, mentioned in verse 4 or in verse 18. Even Edom there in verse 3 is a city name of one of the Simeonite cities. So that basically the chronicler, almost as though he's embarrassed by the tribe of Simeon, has to say in verse 27, well, the descendants of Simeon just didn't multiply like the men of Judah. Really, as I read this list here, in this second half of the chapter, it kind of reminds me of that nugget of Wisconsin wisdom that we used to pass on to people as they would pass through Milwaukee. If it's worth seeing, it's not in North Dakota. It's in South Dakota. We actually had some tourists that told us, we're going to see Mount Rushmore in North Dakota. We said, we have bad news. There is nothing to see in North Dakota. It is all in South Dakota. It's as though the chronicler is saying here, perhaps intentionally, or perhaps just because it's the reality of the situation, if it's worth seeing and if it's a city worth noting, it's in Judah. It's not in Simeon. It may have started in Simeon, but it eventually ends up in Judah. So, sorry, Simeon. Not much to note here, not much to see here. Just as Jacob foretold in Genesis, if Simeon possessed a city, it's only because Judah helped them get it. If Simeon was supposed to possess a city and didn't possess it, chances are Judah ended up possessing it later. In the actual line of Judah, on the other hand, we have very few cities that are mentioned. The key cities, as it were, for Judah that are mentioned explicitly are the ones in the line that are mentioned about Simeon, like Ziklag. But again, the emphasis, I think, in the first part of the chapter is still on important cities, even though they're not mentioned as city names. The focus is still on place names, but even more so on the names of the people whose names would eventually become city names. For instance, Jezreel there in verse 3. This is not the more famous Jezreel that most of us know of from northern Israel. This is Jezreel, which is a city in Judah, but it happens to be the hometown of David's first wife, Ahinoam, who was always referred to as Ahinoam of Jezreel, not the northern Jezreel, but this Jezreel. And again, since the chronicler is emphasizing the line of David, he emphasized the name Jezreel. Edom, I said in verse 3, is the father of Jezreel, and I already mentioned that Edom and Gedor become names of Simeonite cities, at least for a time. But also there in verse 4, Ephrathah and Bethlehem, Tekoa, where the wise woman comes from that confronts David about Absalom's exile, and the home place of the prophet Amos. Hefer there in verse 6 is mentioned in 1 Kings 4 alongside Soko, which we also see here in verse 18. Hefer might possibly have been the hometown of the prophet Jonah. And of course, we have the famous Jabez there in verse 9, whose prayer is highlighted here, not necessarily for us to copy and to emulate, You may remember about 25 years ago, there was a very famous book called The Prayer of Jabez, which was then followed up by R.C. Sproul's book, The Mantra of Jabez, rightly critiquing what happens when we make a little too much out of this prayer. The chronicler, though, is trying to highlight Jabez as a wise figure, as a noble figure, not just so that we'll copy Jabez, but because he's already mentioned Jabez. Back in chapter 2, verse 44, he mentions the city of Jabez as the place where all the wise scribes lived. And so now he's telling us this is where we got Jabez from, and this is why when we talk about scribes, we highlight Jabez, because Jabez was more noble than his brothers. So again, we're not highlighting city names per se here in this chapter as much as it's highlighting the names of famous people who gave their names to cities. Ephrathah, Bethlehem, Eshtoa, so on and so forth. And yet there's a part of us that is asking that nagging question, who cares? I mean, are you really going to sleep any better tonight knowing that the town of Lynchburg is named after John Lynch and not Charles Lynch? Is that really going to help you? Are you really going to sleep better knowing that the ancestor of Bethlehem was Ephrathah, which is why sometimes it's called Bethlehem Ephrathah? Is that information really going to help you if you have a bad day this week? Oh, Ephrathah, father of Bethlehem. Well, there is a theme here, though, in this chapter, and there is a reason why these names are important, why the city names are important, and why the names of the people connected with them are important. And that is that as the chronicler is recording it here, he picks out the cities that are connected to David. I mentioned Jezreel, where David's wife came from. Bethlehem, verse 4, is the city of David. Tekoa, mentioned with David's story of Absalom. Bethlehem, Tekoa, Soko, Marisha, there in verse 21. Soko are all repaired and rebuilt as defense cities by Rehoboam, the grandson of David, the son of Solomon. It's an act that only the chronicler tells us about. He'll tell us about that several chapters later in 1 Chronicles. Thus far, the chronicler has told us of the famous names of people that are either been a part of Israelite history or are going to be a part of his story about David in the Davidic line, like Joab and his brothers. But now the chronicler is telling us of important people connected to important places in the line of David, so that we recognize not just this person will actually interact with David at some point, but to be able to say this ancestor, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Tekoa, these people gave the place names to the places that David is going to interact with. And yet that's why those names are important to us, because the chronicler is not just talking about cities that are important to David, like Ziklag, but to the Davidic line, and even more importantly, to the end of the Davidic line, in the person of the Messiah. Marisha, in verse 21, is part of the prophecies of Micah, in Micah chapter 1, alongside Adullam and Beth-Zur, which geographically are right by Soko and Gedor. Coincidence? Hardly. The chronicler knows the prophecies of Micah. He knows the prophecies of Micah chapter 5, with which we're all familiar. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. You, Bethlehem. And yet what does Micah say? You are too little to be among the clans of Judah. And yet what city has the chronicler emphasized chapter after chapter after chapter? That name of a village that is too small to even be counted among the clans of Israel, and yet it is so important to the chronicler that he has mentioned Bethlehem and Ephrathah in almost every chapter we've come across so far, and to mention the villages that are near it, and Marisha, from which Micah came. The chronicler highlights these names because these names to him sum up not just the history of David, but his hope in the Davidic line. He knows the prophecies of the Davidic line, and he knows that there is a fulfillment coming in the Davidic line. So that as you read here in chapter 4 and see this emphasis upon cities, specifically Davidic cities, what we're really seeing is the hope of the chronicler in the Davidic line, in the hope in the prophecies of Micah specifically that one is coming from Ancient of Days, which in Micah's mind may mean all the way back to the start, a Messiah who is like David, a righteous Davidic king is coming. And that hope in that future king, that future Messiah, that is the hope of the chronicler. That's why he's writing this entire book. He's writing this book because his hope is in the Davidic line. He's not just emphasizing the temple and David because he's pro-David. He emphasizes David because he knows that's where the hope of Israel lies. These names are important to him because these places connect with the chronicler's hope, and ultimately then with Christ, which is why these names are important to us. I think at times we tend to be a bit dismissive because Christ has come. You know, sure, Jesus was born at Bethlehem. Yes, that fulfills the words of Micah, but Christ has come now. So why does it really matter that the ancestor of Bethlehem was Shua or Ephrathah? Why does that matter? Well, on the one hand, there's a point at which we are correct that, yeah, it's happened. We move on. Now, in many ways, these names are as important to us as names like, you know, Guadalcanal or Da Nang or Baghdad. The battle has taken place. Now it's just history. The battle on the cross in our minds is over. The event happened, so now it's just history. Except that one of the reasons that we remember the places of famous battles is to remember we still have wars. And as we still have wars, we remember those past battles because they give us encouragement to continue the fight now. Those are places of victory. Those are places that point us ahead, that remind us we are victorious. And in the same way, when we look at names that encapsulate the prophecies that spoke of the first coming of Jesus Christ, we're encouraged by the faith and the hope of the chronicler that this is what he clung to, the hope in the Messiah, the Son of David. And for the chronicler, this is not just history. This is not just geography. This is hope by which he lives every moment of his life. These names may speak of past prophecies, past events, but by seeing the hope of the chronicler in the prophecies of the Messiah, we are given the encouragement to have hope in the promises of God now, for us, in Christ Jesus in the future. That he has fulfilled this line of David, sending Christ to die and to rise again, but he has also gone to prepare a place for us. And he will come and take us to be with him forever. That is our hope. That is our reminder. Here is the chronicler, having come back from exile. He sees his country under the rule of the Persians, maybe even the Greeks, depending on when he's writing. His country is devastated. There's no Davidic king seated on the throne. The chronicler has very little hope. Life is terrible right now. And yet then the chronicler looks at the name of the ruined cities. He looks out from the walls of Jerusalem in the direction of Bethlehem. And he remembers those cities that are around Jerusalem, Moresha, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And the chronicler remembers there is still hope because there is still a Messiah coming, and he is coming in Bethlehem. When we see place names, even here in the United States, places like Zion, Illinois, or Paradise, Michigan, or even Salem, Virginia, we're reminded there is still a hope that we cling to in Christ Jesus. There's still a promise by which we live our lives, and we have enshrined that hope in the name of those towns as we long to be in the eternal Zion, to be in paradise, as we long for that eternal peace, Salem, Shalom. That's still our hope, now as much as it was in the chronicler's day. The person names in 1 Chronicles point us to the place names, which points us to the name of prophecy concerning that place, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, that is the hope of the chronicler, and that is our hope. Here in 1 Chronicles 4, that hope is still future, but for us, that hope has come in part, and yet we still hope, and these names still then remind us of a God who keeps promises, even as we're longing for that future promise, that city in eternity that has a foundation, the New Jerusalem. These names here, many times they just all run together, but as we understand what the chronicler is telling us, what he's encouraging us, he's pointing us and calling us to hope in the promises of God encapsulated in these names. The God who promised concerning the line of David, concerning the cities of David, is now at work for us in Christ Jesus, providing for us that eternal city, the city of God, the city of Christ. And for that, we continue to long. We continue to hope. I pray that 1 Chronicles 4, as much as these names again run together, that we would see what the chronicler is highlighting. We'd see his hope, and that that hope would indeed be ours. Christ has come. Christ will come again. We long for that day. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for these reminders of important names, names that remind us of what you have done and what you will do. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we remember those names, that we would look to the future, looking back to the cross, but looking ahead to that time when you will send your Son again, and we will be with you forever. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us the chronicler's hope as we long for that day, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand then and sing our final hymn together, hymn number 371, O Lord of Hosts, How Lovely. Please stand.